Our lesson this morning is entitled, Who's Going to Make It Real? Now, you might not be able to get the meaning of that subject with the text that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago. But suffice it to say that when Paul wrote the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he told those Corinthian brethren, I want you to know that you are our letters known and read of all men. And the gospel should be made real in you. Because it is not just the spoken word, it is not just the written word, but it is the living word, written on, as the text that was read said, fleshly tablets, are written on human hearts, that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ real. Indeed, another passage that we could have read for our text is from John chapter 1 and verse 14, where John said of Jesus, the Word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The truth of the matter is, influence is a powerful thing. One of the saddest passages in all of the Word of God is found in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, where Paul addressed the Romans and said, as it is written, the Word of God is blasphemed because of you. They had an influence, but it was for ill. One of the most beautiful passages in all of the Word of God is found back in the Old Testament in the short book of Ruth, where Ruth, after having lived with Naomi for a while, said, well, let's just read it. Turn back to Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. At this they wept again, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, listen to it. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and hear it now, your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. You see what influence can do? After Ruth had lived with Naomi for a little while, she said to her, to paraphrase it in modern language, I want to bow at your altar. I want to worship your God. Because I have found in you something that tells me that here is a life that is purposeful, here is a life that is meaningful, here is a life that is exciting, here is a life that is real. There isn't any question, influence is a powerful thing. Take Peter, for instance. After the death of Jesus Christ, Peter, who very often had tried to be a leader in the group of disciples, should have once more been a leader. But you remember what he did? He had a difficult time in those events that led up to the crucifixion, but Peter had an even more difficult time after the crucifixion. Peter, as it were, became sort of sick to his stomach because his hopes had been disappointed and his dreams had been blasted. And he surveyed the situation, and when he should have been a leader, he said, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to the boats. And the sad thing is, not only did Peter go back to the boats, but the sad thing is that Peter took some folks back to the boats with him. Instead of leading them in the right direction, he led them in the wrong direction, and he lived with that all of the days of his life. Consider the Apostle Paul. over and over and over again in Paul's writings. We hear Paul as he describes himself as the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God. Not only did he persecute the church of God, but he enabled others to do it. He was the holder of the coats when Stephen was stoned, enabling those people to throw their stones with greater acceleration and velocity. And Paul knew that holding the coats was just as bad as throwing the stones. Influence is a powerful thing. And you and I this morning have the capacity to influence people either for ill or for good. More than you and I perhaps realize, more than you and I would like to think. It's like we've always heard the throwing the stone into the pond. And once those ripples start, we cannot call them back, be they for good or be they for ill. Our influence is like that. And what I want to suggest to us this morning is that you and I, each of us, is the embodiment of something or someone. The truth of the matter is that nobody is moved very much by an abstraction. We can sit around and we can define terms and we can talk theory, but when we come to the end of the discussion, nobody has been very much moved, nobody has been very much disturbed. I suggest to you that that's one of the reasons we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us so that God could be made real. Oh, I'm not suggesting that God was not real and would not have been real without the incarnation. But what I am suggesting is that God dressed Himself in human flesh, that He might be revealed to us not only in word, little w, but that He might be revealed to us in the Word, become flesh, capital W. That God might be focused in time and space in which you and I live so that we could look at something and know that here was God who had been made real in Jesus Christ and that God would not be lost in the vagueness of some kind of abstraction. Our faith is an incarnational faith. In fact, I suggest to you that this is one of the distinctions of Christianity. That in Christianity, God became as we are. That God came and walked the earth as we walk. That He came and lived as we lived. It is a distinctive quality of Christianity that God made an incursion into human life. And what I'm suggesting to you and to me this morning is that our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, suggest that you and I are to be an incarnation ourselves. Not that we are to be an incarnation of God, for we cannot be, but we are to be an incarnation of Christianity. Christianity is to be seen in our flesh. The world is waiting for Christians to set an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, in purity. The world is waiting to see embodied in us, written on our hearts, as Paul expressed it, these qualities of Christianity, and to see in us that our faith is indeed an incarnational faith. You see, the world is waiting to see whether your faith and my faith is the kind of faith that will sustain us and be real even in a world that is often shattered and torn apart and upset and immoral like ours. You know, the truth of the matter is that you probably haven't had very many people ever come up to you and ask you, what do you believe about God? I would think that probably maybe not over a dozen of us have, and that might have been in some kind of special context that was conducive to that kind of theoretical, abstract discussion. What do you think about God? But while many people have not asked us what we think about God, there are countless thousands of people who are out there struggling every day with life, who are looking at us, looking for someone, looking for something in whom they can believe, looking for someone whose life appears as if it has an anchor for our troubled waters. And they won't be fooled. They're sophisticated shoppers. They're able to tell the real from the false. And they're not wanting to just judge us when we come to worship to see how we sit and how we sing. They're wanting to look at us and judge us in our recreation and in our work to see if our faith is something that really gets down and lives with us there. They're wanting to judge us in our school and in our play to see if what we say about God, if somebody ever does ask us, tell me what you think about God, is really demonstrated in our lives. To put it another way, what they're looking for is to see if our faith is going to stand up and be real in the ordinary processes of life. Let me repeat again. Nobody is very much impressed by an abstraction. Nobody is very much impressed by a technical definition of faith. Nobody is much impressed by a technical definition of love. Nobody is much impressed by a technical definition of courage. But isn't it different when those words become flesh? You remember a few years ago, there was an air crash in Washington, D.C. Plane took off there, didn't make it very far. And it went down in an icy river. Over and over again, there was one scene that played before the American public on the television set. One passenger on the plane as the helicopter, the rescue helicopter came and let down the life preserver. One of those men clung to the tail of that broken section of the plane and he would help one passenger onto that life preserver and that passenger would be carried to safety. Then the plane would come back. Oh, it's his turn now. No. He clung to the tail section and he helped another passenger on, and that passenger was lifted by the life preserver and taken to safety. And the plane returned. It's his turn now. No, another passenger, and another passenger. Until finally the plane came back and there wasn't anybody to help anymore because he had drifted beneath the icy waters and gone to his death. The word courage took on flesh. It was identified. It was focused in a man. It was focused in one of our experiences. And everybody in this country wanted to know who he was, where he came from, who his family was, who his friends were. Because for a brief time in time and space, a word, courage, became flesh and dwelt among us. You and I don't have to look very far to have that same experience. Just look around at the mothers this morning. In our mothers, doesn't the word love become focused in human flesh? A number of years ago when we were living in Fort Worth, Texas, the Fort Worth Star-Telegram reported an incident where a young man had committed a rather horrible crime. He had been tried and he had been convicted and it was time to sentence him, and he was standing before the judge and the judge was saying some rather uncomplimentary things about that young man. And the paper reported that in the midst of that judge's list of things that this young man wasn't, and the bad things that he was, there was a voice that stood up in the back of that courtroom and said, "I'll tell you one thing, he's got a mother." And it was his mother who had followed him there, loving him. You may remember the words of Rudyard Kipling, "Mother of mine," who said simply, "Though I were hanged from the highest hill, mother of mine, I know your love would follow me still, mother of mine, mother of mine." I don't know what inspired his language, but it might well have been the story of Rizpah in 2 Samuel chapter 21. You recall in that circumstance, the land had been in a drought for 3 years. And David went and inquired of God, "What's wrong, God? Why are we having the drought?" And God said, "Saul shouldn't have killed the Gibeonites." David called the Gibeonites in and said, "Well, now, how are we going to amend this thing?" And they reached a solution. "Saul killed some of our people, so you deliver up to us 7 sons of Saul, and we'll take them out and we'll hang them." And that's what they did. Two of those boys belonged to Rizpah. And when they hung Rizpah's sons, she, as their mother, went out and she cast her tent, that's what it really is, out there on a stone where those boys had been hanged and where their bodies fell. And for a period of time that scholars tell us, identified by Scripture in other terms, but lasted about 6 months, Rizpah stayed there and she protected her boys from the vultures and from the animals of the field that would come in. And when David heard about it, he went back out there and he said, "All right, enough's enough." And he took the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and he took the bones of those 7 sons that had been slain, and he took them and gave them a decent burial, and that's when the rain came. Love became flesh in Rizpah because she loved her boys and she was protecting her boys and she was taking care of her boys. Look around us this morning. young man fighting cancer. Difficult times. Difficult surgery. Radiation treatments. But he never gave up. And right now he's whipping it. Chris Huff makes the word fortitude become flesh for his brethren. The man went off to the hospital to have some kidney stones treated. And things didn't go right, and for months and months and months he stayed in bed and flat of his back, and never one time at all did he reach the point of saying, I think I'll just curse God and die. What he did was, he called the church office and he said, you know, in my situation now, I'm meeting lots of people I wouldn't have had an opportunity to meet, and I need to tell them about Jesus. Send me tracts. Send me Bibles. And now he's able to come to worship some of the time in his wheelchair with his oxygen bottle. In Martin Gray, faith, faithfulness, becomes flesh and dwells among us. A dear Christian lady who has fought the battle again and again. Thank God to this point it appears successfully. Surgery and apparent victory, followed by new sickness and new surgeries and apparent victory. And never one time have I ever seen sweet Martha Ricks without a smile on her face and a song in her heart. Doesn't cheerfulness and joy become flesh, and doesn't it dwell among us, and doesn't it encourage us, and doesn't it help us? Isn't that what we need to make Christianity real? Who's going to make it real this morning? A number of years ago in Alabama, you may have read about it. Driver was driving down the roadway, and at sunset he happened to look off to the side, and there was a tree over there with a vine growing on it. And up against the sunset, for all the world, the shadow of that tree looked like Jesus. And he reported that. He reported what he had seen. And people came from miles and miles around. They had services around that tree. They shouted hallelujah around that tree. They said, look at this tree. It's a shadow of Jesus. Jesus is about to come again. And you've heard other experiences similar to that. I suggest to you that and other experiences like that are sort of sad. Because what this world needs is not a shadow that looks like Jesus. What this world needs are Christians who look like Jesus Christ in the daylight. Ordinary people like you and me. Go about their business in faith, paying their bills, earning their salary. People who can be counted on to keep their word. People who can be counted on to love other people. People who can be counted on to be kind. Our faith is an incarnational faith. We talked about the Apostle Peter just a little bit earlier. Let's go back to him one more time. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, there's a very simple statement about Peter. It says, "And Peter stood up among his brethren." Isn't it wonderful when somebody stands up for Jesus Christ? Isn't it wonderful on the playground, at the school, at the office, on the job, when somebody stands up and starts to fly his colors for Jesus Christ and say, "Yes, I'm one of his and I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed to be in the spotlight. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I'm not ashamed to live as Jesus would have me to live. I'm willing to take the burden of being in the spotlight. I'm willing to take the burden of being misunderstood. I don't mind people pointing fingers at me. I don't want to hide behind flimsy excuses anymore." It gets pretty hard to be in the spotlight sometimes. And because of that, some of us become, dare we say, hypocrites in reverse. Instead of wanting to appear better than we are, we want to appear worse than we are. We don't want to be rejected among men. We want to be accepted. And so we try to behave as if we are one of them. We are less than we might be to others because we want to hide from the spotlight. What we need to learn this morning is that God needs people like us. People like me. People like you, to stand up in the spotlight and to become his letters, known and read of all men, so that when men see us, they will see Jesus Christ and can say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Influence is a powerful thing. What is your influence this morning? Is it for God? Is it for Jesus? Is it for the kingdom? If you're not a Christian this morning, won't you become a Christian and join with those who love and want to serve God and are seeking to be saved by His grace? Come, repenting of your sins, confess the name of Jesus. Be buried in the waters of baptism to arise to walk in newness of life, and let the faith of Jesus live in you and shine before men, that they may be led to glorify your Father in the day of visitation. If you've been unfaithful to your Father, wouldn't you come home to Him this morning? Resolve to serve Him better than you ever have before. Be more faithful than you've ever been. Be a better example. If you're here and you'd be identified with us, we'd bid you come as well, while together we stand and while we sing.